We are continuing our mini-series in the book of Acts, leading up to our baptism service on August 20th. In the summertime, I like to spend a couple of weeks and talk about baptism, but more than just talk about baptism, talk about the reality, the spiritual reality that the baptism represents. Talk about what it means to be born again. And what we're talking about this summer is what it means to be saved, to be born again, and then about baptism, and then what that leads to, which is being connected to a church, a local church. So I know that might sound a little theoretical to some of you here, but hang on. You're going to see how practical it is. So we'll be talking about this. Our passage today, the text on which the teaching is based, is Acts 9, 1 to 31. So if you could find that in your Bibles. And let me just go to prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we look at his word together. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your word and that it's true. And we pray that you would speak to us now. We pray that you would open our eyes to see. Help us to see your son clearly. Help us to understand this text the way that you want us to. And we pray that we would not just understand it, but that we would believe it and live this out. So we just ask for your help. Help us to rely on your spirit today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We want to be a healthy church, don't we? Or I guess I should say we want to continue to be a healthy church. We want to experience God working among us. There's a pastor who's kind of gotten a reputation by talking about healthy churches. His name is Mark Dever. He's in Washington, D.C., and he's written this book. Some of you, I think, studied this book in Sunday school called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And two of his marks of a healthy church, and he says, you know, if a church is going to be healthy, you should have at least these nine things true about the church. And two of those are a biblical view of conversion, you know, being born again, and another one is a biblical view of church membership. So we're going to be talking about that. We're going back to the book of Acts to get grounded in these things. A biblical view of conversion, a biblical view of church membership. Let's go back to the beginning, right? So last week we looked at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And as you recall, Peter, the same guy who flaked out three times when Jesus was being tried and crucified. The same guy that said, I don't know him. Jesus who? And ran away. Who totally flaked out. This same man was empowered by the Spirit of God to boldly declare the good news of Jesus to thousands of people, and 3,000 people believed on the same day. He preached, I mean, that's powerful, right? Don't you want confidence like that? You can have confidence like that because the same resource is available to you, the Holy Spirit of God. So, and we saw that three events marked the beginning of their life with Jesus, these 3,000 who converted. Three things marked the beginning of their Christian life: salvation, baptism, church membership. Those are the three things. That's the pattern. Salvation, baptism, and church membership. And what we saw, as you remember, is these three events are not the same thing. You know, baptism can't save you. Church membership can't save you. However, they go together. They ought to go together. One should lead to another. Okay? They establish a pattern that holds through the book of Acts, and it continues until today. And so today we'll look at another example of this pattern in the book of Acts. And this is a famous story of the conversion of Saul. And later he's known as the Apostle Paul. Sort of like when I moved to Argentina, my name was Nathan. Some people called me Nathan. So that's what you say in Spanish, Nathan. And so when Saul was ministering to people who spoke Greek, Gentile people, they called him Paul, because that's like the the Greek version of his name. So, but and I'm probably going to slip and call him Paul most of this morning, even though the text that we're reading calls him Saul, because that's his more famous name. So forgive me for that. Here's what we're going to see today. Here's where we're going. We're going to see how Paul fits the pattern: salvation, baptism, church membership. How Saul fits the pattern, Paul. And then we'll see how we can fit the pattern. We in this room, in this church, Calvary Chapel in Canterbury, okay? So here we go. Number one, how Paul fits the pattern. But first, let me read the text. Acts 9, starting in... This is kind of a longer passage, so bear with me. But Acts 9, 1 to 31. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see what's going on there? Very zealous Jewish man who sees the Christians, who were Jewish too, by the way, but he sees them as a sect that's blasphemous because they're saying that Jesus is God, and he wants to throw these people in prison. He gets arrest warrants from a religious court to arrest people, you know, that he can go and arrest people who belong to the way, meaning the way of Jesus. And so he wants to arrest them and throw them in prison. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, he'll throw you in jail. And he's breathing murderous threats against them. So he's a violent man. His zeal, he thinks it's a zeal for God, has gotten so intense that he resorted to violence. Okay, picking up in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Literally knocked off his horse, okay? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, blinded by the light, right? And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Good answer, right? Good answer. When the Lord is calling your name, say, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." It's a message from God. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call upon your name. Lord, I know you're asking me to do something, but if I do that, it's not going to be pretty. You know, I could get thrown in jail. I could get hurt. It's not going to be good. He's going to hurt me." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Remember, that's one of the gifts of salvation, that we receive the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And before you think that the story ends here, look what Saul does now. He joins a church. Okay? And for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. That's the church. Okay? He plugs into a church. He joins a small group. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. They put up little roadblocks to catch him as if he were trying to go through. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Well, covert church operation. Our elders don't usually do that kind of stuff, but if we needed to, maybe we would. Okay. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. He wanted to join the church there, and they're like, "I'm not sure about this guy. He might kill us, or he might throw us in jail. We're not sure that we want him in our church. He's a troublemaker." Not believing that he was a disciple. We don't even think he's really a Christian. Maybe he's pretending to be a Christian so that he can just infiltrate. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, who were the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, that means the church, when the church found out that he was about to get killed by someone, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. They helped him make another escape. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. This is God's word. So first of all, point one, how Paul fits the pattern. There was this drastic change in the life of Paul in just a few days. 3 days without food and water. And before and after, there's this huge difference in him. At first, he's opposing Jesus and the church. He's getting arrest warrants. He's throwing people in jail. He's thinking of Christians as blasphemers, as enemies of God. And he's thinking, "I'm on God's side. I'm the good one here. Let me persecute the Christians." And so he's doing whatever he can, even if it's violent, to take his stand for what he thinks he's taking a stand for God and opposing Jesus and the church. And then, in just a few days, he's totally changed. He's supporting Jesus. He's supporting the church. He's wanting to join with the church and be part of the church and learn from the people in the church. And he's going out and he's sharing the good news of Jesus with everybody he can come across. He's even going to synagogues and preaching about Jesus, saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." Okay, so what happened? What made this drastic change in just a few days in this man's life? Well, he was converted. That's the terms that we would use. Jesus uses this terminology when he talks to Nicodemus. He was born again. He was spiritually reborn. There's a new birth. Or you could say that he was saved. Paul uses the terminology that brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's now a citizen of heaven instead of a citizen of the kingdom of the world. It's It's amazing. So there's this change. He was converted to Christianity. And how did that happen? Well, Jesus showed up. I mean, that's what did it. Because Paul knew the story of Jesus. He heard Stephen, you remember the first Christian martyr, just a couple chapters ago, he gave this long sermon, told all about Jesus and how he fulfilled the plan of God that had started from the beginning of time and went throughout the history of Israel. Jesus fulfills the plan of God. Jesus is how he saves his people. Jesus is the only way to God, because Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. He died in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. God raised him from the dead, validated everything about him, and we come to faith, or we come to God through faith in him. Paul knew that story, but he thought of it as hogwash. There's Arkansas coming out. He thought of it as you know, bogus, as nonsense. These people are deluded, and I need to stand for what's right and throw these people in jail before this gospel thing spreads around. That's Paul's attitude. But then when Jesus shows up and said, "Hey, I'm really real. I'm the Son of God who you're persecuting," something flipped for Paul. He actually encountered the Lord that he was against. You know, Jesus showed up. And some of you have experienced this too, right? And it might not have been a vision. You might not have actually seen Jesus with your eyes, even though you're blind. But Jesus showed up in your life and you experienced him tangibly, you know, in a way that you hadn't before. And so all of a sudden it's like, oh, what I've always been hearing suddenly makes sense for me, for my heart. Scales fell off his eyes, you know, when Ananias came and laid hands on him and prayed for him. Scales fell off his eyes. And that's a miraculous, amazing physical healing that Jesus blinded him, but then he let him see again. There's this amazing miracle, but it's a miracle, much like Jesus' miracles that he performed. This miracle represents something deeper and something spiritual that's going on the inside. There's a spiritual miracle that's happening here. And when Paul tells the story of his conversion in Acts 26, let me read you the verse. Here's what Paul, he's talking about how Jesus showed up to him on this very same story. He's telling it again. And he talks about how Jesus showed up and spoke to him. And this is part of what Jesus said to him. Because we got an abbreviated version. You know, this story is told three times in the book of Acts. Every time it's abbreviated, but you get little bits and pieces of the story. Acts 26:18, Jesus said to Paul, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles," and here's what's going to happen, "to open their eyes." So that, and here he's talking about their spiritual eyes, like what Paul writes about in Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," right? "To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Spiritual sight. I was blind to God, now I see God. This is what's going on. The physical healing represents a spiritual healing, that now I'm aware of God, I can see the truth of God, and all the blessings that he gives me through his son Jesus, that he forgives my sins, that he gives me an inheritance, which is eternal life with Jesus forever, which is amazing. Okay, so that's what happened. So how can someone be saved? Well, the short version of the story is that Jesus does everything that's necessary. Jesus, you can't earn your way to God by trying to be a good person. You're never good enough, and you know that about yourself, that whenever you try harder and harder just to be just right, there's some place where you mess up and you feel like, I can't get there. Or whenever you try to achieve happiness, you think, if I just get this one thing, then I'll have it. Then I'll have the life I want. And you get it and you're like, oh, but that doesn't make me happy. I want something else. And you know, you can never get it on your own. Jesus has to do it for you. He does all that's necessary. He lives the life you should have lived, the perfect life that's pleasing to God. And then he dies for your sins in your place. That's the penalty that we deserve. And Jesus paid that penalty for us. God raised him from the dead. He does all that's necessary. And you respond to this, to the message that you hear about Jesus, with trust, with faith, by getting in the wheelbarrow and letting him take you across the gorge, you get in and say, I trust you. I'm trusting in you and not my own efforts to get to God. It's akin to receiving a gift. Jesus gives you this present, and all you do is say, thank you. Merry Christmas. Let me open the present. Paul's own description of it is in Ephesians 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not something you do for yourself. It's something God does for you. It's grace that you're saved. But you access that through faith, by believing, through trust. It's a gift that you just receive. And you can't brag about it because Jesus did it for you. So he was saved. He was converted. And when he was converted, then he was baptized. And you saw that. You know, immediately when the scales fell off his eyes, he was baptized. Okay? So baptism was the public act that exhibited the faith in his heart. The water doesn't save him. Jesus saves him. But he's baptized to show everybody what God had done inside him. It's the public act that exhibited the faith in his heart. He's baptized very soon after he believed, but he wasn't baptized apart from faith. You know, baptism is only meaningful when the person who's being baptized has genuine faith in Christ. And Paul describes this in Acts 22, another time where he's telling the story of his conversion. Acts 22:16, he's recounting the words that Ananias spoke to him, Paul is, and here's what Paul says that Ananias said to him. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That part's key, right? When you're baptized, it's not the water that saves you. It's you have faith. You're calling on the name of the Lord, and the Lord saves you. There is not a baptism apart from faith. Okay. So baptism doesn't save you, but it's a picture of the work that God does to save you. As we talked about last week, it's a washing. It's like taking a bath. It symbolizes the purification for sins. Also, as you go down under the water and come back up, it's a picture of the death and the resurrection of Christ. You're identifying with that. You're saying, this is what gives me life. I identify what Jesus has done for me. It's an act of obedience to Jesus himself, because Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them, right? So Ananias was obeying Jesus when, after Paul was saved, Ananias says, okay, let me baptize you. And Paul was obeying Jesus because this was the first step of obedience that he took as a new believer in Christ, is to be baptized, because Jesus told him to. Okay, so Paul was saved, and then he was baptized in short order, you know, almost simultaneously, and then he joined with other believers in the church, as you saw, as we read through it. He associated with the church in Damascus, and then when things got too hot for him, they helped him escape and go to another place. And then he was accepted by the church in Jerusalem. It was a little bit of a process because they didn't trust him at first. This guy Barnabas showed up and helped convince the elders of the church, hey, he's a real believer in Christ. I've seen the way that he preaches about Jesus. You can trust this guy. I know that he was against you before, but you can trust him now. And so they accepted him into their fellowship. And then when things got too hot for him in Jerusalem, they helped him escape to someplace else. And you'll read later in the book of Acts that there was this amazing church at a place called Antioch in Asia Minor in Turkey that sent out teams to do mission trips. And Paul was the leader of these mission trips. And he was part of this church in Antioch, and then they sent him out to spread the gospel. And so Paul had a special calling. Like most of us, like, we're going to stay here and we're going to live in Canterbury for a while, right? And so while we plant here, we're going to plug in with this local church. Now Paul, God called him to be on the move, to be in a boat, and to be walking along a road, and to be going all a bunch of different places. But wherever he went, he plugged in with a church. Wherever he went, he valued the local congregation of believers. And if there wasn't a church there, he planted a church, or he tried to. His work was church work. So he was always on the move, either because he was persecuted or because he wanted to spread the gospel, or both. Sometimes persecution would come, and that was God's way of getting him to go someplace else, to share somewhere else. But wherever he went, he was involved with church. So just like the converts on the day of Pentecost, the start of Paul's journey with Christ was marked by those three events: salvation, baptism, church membership. They're not the same thing, but they go together, right? So, number two, how can we fit the pattern? The examples of Paul and Ananias and the other members of the churches at Damascus and Jerusalem are instructive for our life in our church in Canterbury. No matter how you feel about Jesus or church or where you are in your spiritual journey today, this text has practical application to you. God is speaking to you through his word. Are you going to listen, no matter where you're at? And so what I want to do right now is I want to look at five categories of people. All of you are going to fit into at least one of these categories of people. You might fit into more than one. And just see how this applies to us and how we can fit into this pattern that we've been describing as we've looked at this at Saul's story, Paul's story. How can this be our story too? So the first group of people that I want to talk to is seekers. And I'm talking about if you are here today because you want to learn more about God, because you're seeking spiritual truth, so you want to find out, what is this Christianity thing all about? Is this something that I can give myself to? Here's how this applies to you. I want to encourage you, in your search for spiritual truth, in your search for God, make it about Jesus. That's what Paul did. I mean, he wasn't trying to, but Jesus is the one that showed up, and Jesus forced the issue, and Jesus made it about him. He said, I'm the Son of God. I'm the one that you're persecuting. Here I am. You're going to have to deal with me. And I want you to investigate, if you're seeking spiritual truth today, investigate Jesus. Check out the evidence. Look at the Word of God. Look at, you know, maybe the works of C.S. Lewis or Lee Strobel or these other people who were skeptics, and then they looked at the evidence and they came to believe, hey, this really does hold water. There really is enough evidence to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's the Son of God. So make it about Jesus. But as you do that, I want you to remember something. It's not just about the evidence. There's evidence out there, but maybe you're blind to it. Maybe there's something going on in your heart that it's a perception issue, that the evidence is there, but I'm just not seeing it. I'm not believing it. I'm not receiving it. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. A lot of times we have biases that we don't even recognize, but they're there. Sometimes it's a control issue because you realize, hey, if I give myself to this, I'm not in control of my life anymore. If my salvation isn't something that I can accomplish for myself, but it's something that God does for me, if he saves me and gives me eternal life, well, then I owe him everything. And then he's got the right to say to me, live this way, don't live that way. You know, we talked about it in the context of money a few weeks ago, right? If I owe Jesus everything, then he can say to me, are you using your money for me? And we resist that. We push back against that. And so the evidence can be there, but there's these control issues that keep us from giving ourselves to it. And I heard this illustration recently in a Tim Keller message, but if you think about, maybe there's someone, a friend of yours, who's mentally ill. Your friend thinks that he's dead, okay? And you want to convince him that he's not dead. And so you bring him a bunch of medical books that explain this is the difference between a dead person and a live person. Here's how you can tell, okay? You give him the best of the scientific evidence. And so your friend who's dead reads the books, and you go to him and say, well, look, you read in the books that if you cut a dead person, they don't bleed, right? Yeah, I read that. I understand that. Well, let's cut you. So you slice him and blood comes. See, you're not dead. Your friend who's lost it will say something like, well, that just proves that science is wrong, right? So there's this bias thing. It's not just about the evidence. It's about how you perceive the evidence. And you need to be aware of your biases and let the Lord change your biases and reveal them to you so that you can be open to believing. So pray that Jesus would reveal himself to you. Pray that he would show up. Let the message move from your head to your heart. I remember hearing the testimony of a man in our church who said, you know, he always understood the truth, like that God is real and Jesus is the Son of God, but he didn't really understand with his heart that it was something he needed until he was out in the woods cutting trees down, and a tree pinned him to the ground and he couldn't get out. And then he's like yelling out, God, I need you. This is when I need you. And somehow that moment of weakness before the Lord showed him, it's not just a theoretical thing. It's something that I need, that I could not, it's possible that I won't get up from here and I'm about to meet God. And I really do need the Son of God to save me because I can't do it myself. Let the message move from your head to your heart. And some of you might be saying as you're seeking, my past is so, I've got a story, you know. I've got a checkered past. I've been through a lot. I've done a lot of crazy things. How could God save somebody like me? Let this story of Saul speak to you. Saul actively, purposefully persecuted the church of God, and God saved him and turned him into the greatest Christian missionary ever. If God can save Saul, he can sure save me, right? He can sure save you. Trust him that he can do it. And the second category of people that I want to talk about are believers in Christ who have not yet been baptized. Verse 16, the Lord says to Ananias, I'll just read it. I will show him, he's talking about Saul, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God's going to save Paul, and then he's going to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. But you know something? Baptism isn't really suffering. Like a lot of us, like we say, you know, I'm a little bit afraid to get baptized because it's embarrassing, or because I don't have the right clothes, or I don't want to stand up in front of people and have them look at me, and we're a little reluctant to do that. But you know, it's not all that much suffering. You know, Paul would die for the sake of the gospel. He'd be shipwrecked, he'd be beaten, he'd be bitten by snakes. I mean, the baptism isn't that bad. You know, getting wet is maybe the easiest thing that Jesus asks you to do. So I just want to challenge you with that, okay? We've got a baptism service coming up on August 20th. If you're a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized, talk to me about that. I'd love to talk to you about that. The next group of people I want to talk to, the next category, are those who are not part of a local church. And I know that here you are. And so I'm really preaching to the people who aren't here, but you're the ones who are here, so I have to preach to you, okay? But if you're not part of a local church, look at the example of Paul here. Look how, when he was saved, he immediately plugged in with a local fellowship. You know that salvation reconciles you to God. I was cut off from God. I was far from God. God saved me, so now I'm connected to God. I feel him close. He's in my heart. I'm going to live with him forever. Yeah, all that's true. But salvation also reconciles you to other people. He didn't just save you to leave you alone with him. He saved you to unite you with his people all over the world, and especially people in Canterbury, right here in this local church, especially in the church. The church is the main context for spiritual growth. It's the place where you get taught. You learn. Saul needed to get taught. He needed to sit under the elders of the church and be taught, and just the other members of the church, and just hear about their experience with God and learn. It's the place where you're encouraged. And you've experienced this, right? Have you ever come to church and you're down about something, and you come and somebody gives you a hug or the right word at the right time and just lifts you up, and you walk away like, yeah, I needed that, right? This is the place you're encouraged, and especially encouraged in Christ. Like sometimes somebody will remind you of all the blessings that you have because of God's salvation, and when it was looking so bleak before, and you just realize how much you had, and you walk away refreshed, renewed. It's a place where you get correction. Like you can be veering off a little bit, maybe doctrinally, maybe in your life, in the way you're conducting your life. And someone could say to you, remind you, you know, there's an honesty issue here. Let's deal with that. The Lord is calling you to something to a closer walk with him. There's a purity issue here. Or there's a doctrinal issue here that we need to tweak. The way that you understand the Holy Spirit is a little off. You're not giving him enough credit or something like that. And you get corrected. It's a place of service because there are people here that God has specially gifted you to serve somebody else in this room. And you're the one that he's called to do that. Nobody else can do it. And so this is a place where you use your spiritual gifts to build up the church. So pray that Jesus would give you a love for his church. If you love Jesus, you're going to love the people he cares about. He cares about the church. And I want to encourage you to connect, to come to worship. I know you're here already, but you're the ones who I can talk to, so come worship again. Get into a small group. Connect with people informally. The Lord is calling you to take somebody to coffee and get to know them, encourage them in Christ. You might consider membership. We're going to be talking more about just the process of membership later. So come back in the next few weeks and we'll be talking about what that means. But I want to encourage you to consider giving yourself to a local group like this in membership, joining up. The fourth group of people I want to talk about are the elders of the church. And I'm not just talking about old people. I'm talking about the office of elders, the people who oversee, the volunteer pastors. We have five of them. So I'm talking to these five men, but also Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone aspires to be an elder, it's a noble task or a noble job that he aspires, a noble office he aspires to. I hope that some of you younger men are looking at the office of elder and saying, maybe the Lord would have me do this someday. And I think the best way that I would encourage you to be prepared for that is spend time with the Lord every day in prayer and in the Word. That's the best way you can get ready for that office. But let me say this to the elders. Part of the job of being an elder is discerning whether someone's a genuine believer in Christ or not before you accept him or her as a member in the church. The elders meet with people, listen to their stories, listen to how they believed in Christ, listen to what they believe about Christ, and look at their lives and say, is this person really a believer in Christ or not? We want to accept people who are real believers as members. That's part of the job. And so look at the example of the apostles in Jerusalem. When Paul showed up in Jerusalem, at first they were cautious. And I think they were properly cautious. They didn't want to let somebody into their fellowship who might not be the real deal. And I think that's proper, and elders need to be careful not to let somebody in who's not the real deal. But Barnabas came and showed and talked to them and said, you know, Paul really is the real deal. He really has believed. He's an evangelist. His life has been changed. He's not persecuting the church anymore. You can accept him. You can welcome him. And so the elders of the church in Jerusalem said, I know that he threw some of our family members in jail, but we're still going to forgive him because Jesus has forgiven him. And we're still going to welcome him into our fellowship. We're going to accept him as a brother. We're going to greet him with a holy kiss when he comes into our fellowship. There was an example of caution, which was proper, but when they realized that he's a real believer in Christ, they forgave and they accepted. And so that's a great example for us too. Here's the last group of people I want to talk to. It's if you're a member of a church, if you're part of the church today, here are the people that here are some examples that we can grab onto from this text. I know this is a lot, but let me give you these three examples. First, there's Ananias. God shows up to Ananias and says, go talk to Saul. I know that you think of Saul as a persecutor, but go talk to him anyway. Ananias was open to what God called him to do, even though it was out of his comfort zone. God might be calling you to do something today that's out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's taking on a new ministry. Maybe it's taking a step of faith by joining a group, by using your finances in a different way, by using your time in a different way. Maybe he's calling to you to forgive somebody who's difficult to forgive. Maybe he's calling you to love somebody who's difficult to love. He's calling you to a ministry that's out of your comfort zone. Do what Ananias did and take the step of faith and obedience and do what God called you to do. The other example is the example of Barnabas. A lot of people in churches, I'm afraid to say it, They're forces for division. They gossip and they divide people and they stir up trouble. Look at Barnabas instead. He's a peacemaker. He's bringing people together. He's reconciling people. Be a force for peace in your church. Also, look at the example of Paul. He met Jesus on the road, and he's so overwhelmed and overjoyed by what God has done in his life that he goes out and he wants to tell everybody. He's divinely empowered to be courageous for the cause of the gospel. Let's be like him. Let's have divine courage to go out and share the good news of Jesus with the people that we come across. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this word, and I just want to pray that you would use it today. You know, where I haven't been clear, I pray that you would be clear in the minds and hearts of the people that heard today, and that the word would speak to them, and that that those in this room today would take the next step of faith or the next step of obedience to so that our church fits the pattern of the early church. We want to be part of what you've always been up to. Help us to be the church that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.